Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to study His Word. Our Father, what glorious truths we have sung of tonight. Thank you for these wonderful realities. As our brother prayed earlier, how wonderful that we have this great hope set before us. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to deliver us from what we deserve as guilty sinners before you, and to convey to us this great hope that we have in Christ. Father, we're thankful that we can come before the table tonight and remember the sacrifice of our Savior. And in preparation for that, we come to your word and pray that our meditations tonight will enable us to help prepare to come and participate in this wonderful ordinance. And Father, we would ask that as we come and open our Bibles and look into these truths, that you would take these things that we study and write them upon our hearts and drive them into our hearts, that we might think your thoughts after you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the understanding that we need. Help us to truly grasp these wonderful truths. Help us to see the practical implications of these wonderful truths. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help tonight in the study of your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, it's certainly appropriate that we should focus upon one particular aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, namely his death. And this ordinance symbolizes the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emblems on the table symbolize his broken body and his shed blood. And also, we can recall the words, and I think Bob made reference to it in his prayer earlier. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that as often as we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's appropriate that we should be thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance that Scripture assigns to it as we come to this particular ordinance. There are several different terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the death of Christ. It's called an offering and a sacrifice. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus' death is also called a propitiation in the New Testament. That is a sacrifice that pacifies the wrath of God. 1 John 2 and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then more particularly for our meditation tonight, the death of Christ is also called a redemption or a ransom. A lutron, that's the Greek word that's used to designate a ransom. And this is a highly descriptive term that expresses a wealth of meaning concerning the atoning work of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and death. And this idea of lutron or ransom has significant theological implications that are foundational to a proper understanding of gospel salvation. So I would like for you to consider with me this evening Christ, our ransomer. And our text is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, and I begin the reading in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a lutron, a ransom for many. So here's the mother of James and John. They were the two sons of Zebedee, and their mother makes this request of Jesus on behalf of her sons, and she asks that they each may sit one on each side of Jesus' throne in his kingdom. Talk about an ambitious mother. And when her request is graciously denied, the other 10 disciples become angry. They're angry with James and John, and I'm sure the mother too, because of their unthinking arrogance. And so Jesus seizes the occasion to teach an important object lesson. And he basically says to them, "You men are acting like godless, self-serving Gentiles. You are not to be like them. If you are my true followers, you are to be known for your humility and not your pride. And if you would be great in my kingdom, if you would be first, if you would be of the highest rank, then you must become servant of all. You must become last, and you must become least to be in my kingdom." So James and John, they received these words, but so did the others. This wasn't a lesson just for them, but it was for all the disciples. They were all filled to some degree with pride and ambition. And so Jesus addresses the problem. But you'll notice that he isn't content merely to teach them. He doesn't just say these things to them. But in addition to his teaching, he sets himself before them as the perfect embodiment of his teaching. He sets himself before them as the perfect example of his teaching. And he talks about service that he renders. And notice what particular service he describes as rendering in order to drive home his point about humility and service. He says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus tells the disciples that he came to give his life as a lutron for many. It's unlikely the disciples really understood at this time what he meant by this statement. At best, their understanding was cloudy and vague. But still, it must have had some impact upon them. And it certainly ought to have a profound impact upon us as well, because we possess the fuller light of Revelation. We possess light and understanding of these things that they didn't. And we also have a personal interest. If we are believers in Christ, we have a personal interest in this ransom. And so Jesus intends for his example to be a powerful incentive to Christian humility and service. But it will only be that to us to the degree that we understand Jesus' own description of that service. And our Lord describes his own death as a ransom for many. Now, what does he mean by this expression, ransom? How is his death a ransom for many? What are the implications of his death as a ransom for many? Now, these are some of the questions that we're going to explore tonight. And of course, in this matter, as in everything, we need to get our ideas from Scripture. There's a general idea of ransom when there's certain things that we associate with a ransom living in our culture, in our time. But we need to understand what a ransom was in terms of Scripture. And we need to get our ideas from Scripture. And there are three things that we'll look into tonight in connection with this subject. First of all, we're going to think about the meaning of ransom. The meaning of ransom. The word lutron is described from the word luo. That should have significance for Greg and anybody who has taken elementary Greek from Machen's grammar, because luo, that's the first verb you learn how to conjugate. Luo means to loose, and it's used to refer to all kinds of loosing of things, loosing clothing or armor or tied animals, loosening the tied animals, even the loosing of a slave. And this word luo developed further to designate a payment for releasing or a ransom price. In the Greek-speaking world, it was common for a slave to be freed by sacral manumission. The master of the slave would pay money into the temple treasury of some god, some deity, essentially selling the slave to that god. And so by payment of the lutron, the ransom price, the slave became free as far as other people was concerned, but he became a slave of that god. You can see that term is rich in meaning and implications when Jesus describes his death as a ransom. And lutron was a very common word in the Greek-speaking world, designating release from captivity. One writer asserts that when anyone heard the word lutron in the first century, it was natural for him to think of the purchase money for manumitting slaves. So if you lived in the first century Greek-speaking world, that's what you would think of. And this is a concept that occurred to the minds of the disciples when they heard Jesus describe the giving of his life as a ransom. But not only because that was the common concept in the Greek-speaking world at that time, but also because of the meaning of the word in Old Testament scripture. And so here are these disciples, and they would have the general idea of lutron common in their world at that time, but they would also have input, the meaning of that word coming from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Lutron was translated in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, from several Old Testament Hebrew words. And we're going to look at three passages where lutron is found. The first is Leviticus chapter 25. So let's turn back to the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 25. And the verb redeem and the noun redemption found in this chapter are translated in the Septuagint with words from the lutron family. In the Old Testament, you had the Redeemer kinsman who would discharge various obligations in a number of ways. He might marry the widow of a deceased family member. He might reclaim a piece of real estate, a piece of property for the family. He might avenge the murder of a family member. Or, as in this instance, he might buy a family member out of slavery. Look at verses 47 to 49, Leviticus 25, verses 47 to 49. Now, if the means of a stranger or a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. And so in this case, a price was set, and the relative was released upon payment of the lutron. A second passage is Numbers chapter 3. Let's go to Numbers chapter 3. And the noun ransom in this chapter is translated in the Septuagint with the word lutron. Numbers chapter 3, and let's look at verses 40 and 41. Numbers 3, verse 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel, from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me. I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." The idea of substitution is strong in this passage. Jehovah reserved for himself the right to take all the firstborn of men and animals. And then he says that the Levites were to be taken instead of the firstborn of the men. There was one problem, though. There were more firstborn males in Israel than there were Levites. If you look back at verse 39, you see that there were 22,000 Levites. And then if you look at verse 42, you see there were 22,273 firstborn males. So what was to be done for the 273 extra firstborn males? Well, look at verse 46 through 48. for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites. You shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom, the lutron, of those who are in excess among them to Aaron and to his sons. So a ransom price of 5 shekels apiece was levied for the redemption of the 273 firstborn males. And you see, all these things are there in the Old Testament. They're not ends in themselves, are they? These things we're looking at are all pointing ahead to the great ransom. They're pointing ahead to Christ. One more passage, Exodus 30. Exodus 30 and verse 12. Exodus 30 and verse 12. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. The noun ransom in this verse is again translated in the Septuagint as lutron. And in this case, we find a release, not from slavery, but a release from a death sentence. The ransom was paid to avert the plague. And then the ransom was accepted as a substitute for the life that would otherwise perish in the plague. So from first century usage and the Old Testament background, the meaning of this term lutron is clear. It designates release by a payment. And it includes not only the idea of deliverance in exchange for a sum of money, but it also includes the idea of purchase. Both of these things, deliverance and buying something back. So that's the meaning of ransom. Now let's look secondly at the cross as a ransom. The cross as a ransom. We'll turn back here to Matthew 20. Keep in mind the meaning of ransom, deliverance and purchase, both of those things. And now the cross as a ransom. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Jesus uses the word lutron to describe his own death. He says in Matthew 20 and verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' crucifixion was a ransom. The cross was a ransom. The Apostle Paul uses a similar word, anti-lutron, which is the idea of a substitute ransom. He uses that word in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 to describe the death of Christ. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as an anti-lutron, a ransom for all. So both Jesus and Paul use this term to describe the death of Christ. How does the Bible present the cross of Christ to us? How is it described? It's described as a ransom payment. Now, it's other things too. It's not just described in that way, but this is the way we're looking at tonight. It's a ransom payment. The blood of Jesus is nothing less than a payment which not only delivers those for whom it is made, but also purchases them for God. What is it about the cross that constitutes it a ransom? Well, as we think about it, at least 3 things about the cross make it a ransom. First of all, its sacrificial nature. We know this. The cross is a sacrifice. It's a payment that cancels out guilt. And then a second thing about the cross, its substitutionary nature. The cross is a vicarious sacrifice. The benefits of the cross are credited to those for whom it is rendered. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then thirdly, it's propitiatory nature, the propitiatory nature of the cross. It's a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath. And so in these various ways, the cross is a ransom. It's a payment that delivers from bondage, and it purchases one for God. So we've looked at the meaning of ransom, And the cross is a ransom. Now, thirdly and finally, let's think about the implications of ransom. We know that the cross is a ransom in this sense, deliverance and purchase. What are the implications of this? As the Bible describes to us the cross as a ransom, what are some of the implications? There's at least five implications that arise from this. Five things that have significance for the death of Christ. First thing is, a ransom implies some plight into which an individual has fallen and from which that individual has to be delivered. When you talk about a ransom payment, it assumes this, that there's some kind of a plight that this individual needs to be delivered from, whether it's slavery or captivity or condemnation to death, whatever it might be. The ransom assumes and implies some plight, some misery, some undesirable condition from which one needs to be delivered. And what is the plight that Christ delivers his people from by the ransom payment of his own blood? Well, it's spiritual bondage. That's the captivity, spiritual bondage to at least three things when we look at the New Testament. First of all, and obviously, bondage to sin. We are all born in the prison house of sin, a bondage we can't deliver ourselves from. And Christ has delivered us from that bondage. He's delivered us from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There was one time when guilt was upon us. There was a death sentence upon us. But that's been removed in Christ. And then further, the Lord Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He has delivered his people from this penalty, this punishment of sin. And then thirdly, he's delivered us from the power of sin. Titus 2:14, he gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And so as we think about the bondage of sin, what is there about the bondage of sin? Well, it involves guilt before God, it involves punishment, and it involves enslavement to the power of sin. And Christ has delivered us from all those things. So bondage to sin is one thing that we're delivered from. Another thing in the New Testament, the blood of Christ delivers us from bondage to death. We're all under a death sentence. Hebrews 2 and verse 15, through death he has delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has removed the sting of death. And then thirdly, Jesus delivers us from bondage to the devil. And this is something we probably don't think about as much as we ought to. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, Christ partook of flesh and blood that through death he might render himself or render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So this is the first thing that a ransom implies. There's five that we're looking at. But the first thing it implies is some plight into which an individual has fallen from which that individual needs to be delivered. And Christ has ransomed his people, redeemed his people from the plight of slavery to sin and death and the devil by the sacrifice of himself. That's the first thing. A second implication of ransom. A ransom implies that the captive is unable to free himself from his bondage. The captive is dependent upon someone else, another person, to ransom him from his bondage. And so it is with the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The plight of spiritual bondage renders him incapable of ransoming himself. The redemption of his soul is far too costly, Scripture says. His plague is far too great. And so he's not capable of ransoming himself. His bondage is too severe for him to deliver himself. Listen to Romans 8 and verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, right now, there's a number of people in this room who are subject to the law of God. But if the mindset on the flesh is unable to subject itself to the law of God, then how did a bunch of people here tonight get subject to the law of God? They were acted on by someone else, by a power and a force outside themselves. And we know this, don't we? Know we didn't deliver ourselves. We who are believers in Christ, we know that Christ has delivered us. God has done a work in our hearts. And it's only a foolish person who imagines somehow that he can do something to ransom himself from his spiritual bondage. Sinners are utterly unable to produce any payment that will atone for their own sins. Mother Teresa, she could take all of her good works and stack them up, and she would not be able to deliver herself by all her good works. Princess Diana, all her good works, would not be able to deliver herself, or anyone else for that matter, from their sins. Now, the blood of Jesus alone delivers us from the guilt and the power and the penalty of sin. Remember Paul's words in Galatians 2 and verse 21. If Christ died, if righteousness rather comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. So that's a second thing. A ransom implies that the captive is unable to free himself. A third implication. A ransom implies the substitutionary nature of the payment made for the individual ransomed. The ransom is accepted in the place of and for the benefit of the individual ransomed. So there's the idea of substitution. There's some correspondence that exists between the plight this individual experiences and the ransom payment. I was thinking about capital crimes are punished accordingly, aren't they? And you don't take a minor infraction and impose a capital crime, a capital punishment for a minor infraction. And so when we see what it takes to deliver the sinner from bondage, it speaks to us of the greatness of their guilt and the greatness of their bondage. The radical nature of the sufferings and death of Christ point to the severity of our plight as sinners. And Jesus, from his incarnation to his perfect obedience, to his death on the cross, to his cry of dereliction on the cross, to his glorious resurrection, all was necessary, all of it. There was no waste on God's part. There was no overkill on God's part. God didn't go too far and demand too much from the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect human substitute provided an impeccable righteousness and an ample atonement to ransom his people from their desperate plight. And so this is the third implication, the substitutionary nature of the payment made for the person who's ransomed. A fourth implication. A ransom implies that once the payment's been made, release is guaranteed. Once the payment is rendered, the captive is freed. Release isn't merely made possible, it's guaranteed. So Jesus didn't die merely to make men savable. This is how many conceive of it, that Jesus did everything to make your salvation possible, so now it's potential, but now it depends on what you do with it. Depends on what you do with Jesus. And that's not the idea that we find in Scripture. It's not the idea that Jesus has done everything to open the gates of heaven, so now that the captive can do something now to make the ransom effective. No, the ransom is sufficient to deliver all by itself. All by itself it delivers. And this is why our Lord calls his own death a ransom for many. It's a ransom for many, not a few, and not all. It's a ransom for many, for a large number, but not all. If it were for all, then all would be ransomed. All would be delivered. They'd all be released. When Paul calls Jesus' death a ransom for all, and he does call it that, he doesn't mean all without exception, but all without distinction. All kinds of people. Just like in that same passage, he talks about prayer. Prayer should be offered for all people without distinction, for kings and all who are in authority. And in the same way, God desires the salvation of all, not every person, but all without distinction. And Christ gave himself as a ransom for all without distinction, all kinds of people. So the ransom doesn't make people redeemable. I mean, what kind of a ransom would that be? You know, if you were held captive by somebody and the ransom was paid and your kidnappers didn't release you. God's not like that at all. The ransom doesn't make people redeemable. It actually redeems them. And then there's a fifth and final implication. A ransom implies that once the payment has been made and applied, the ransomed individual isn't free to do as he or she pleases. It's the idea of purchase. That individual becomes a servant. This differs somewhat from our modern day conceptions of a ransom and kidnapping and all that. No, the individual becomes a servant to the one who ransomed him. Not a slave in the sense of a forced, unwilling servitude, but a willing service. Very much so, it is a willing service. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is willing service. And surely we can see that willing service like this is far from being unreasonable, given the great plight that we've been delivered from, and given the great ransom price that Jesus has paid to deliver us. It's not unreasonable for him to expect service, a willing service. So tonight we've looked at the meaning of ransom, the cross as a ransom, and some of the implications of ransom. So now I want to close with four practical lessons. Let's draw out some practical implications of this. And one thing I want to say by way of application, it's crucial for us to understand the biblical gospel. That's the first thing. Crucially important that as the people of God, we understand the central message of Christianity. This is it, isn't it? The biblical gospel. Christians come in many different stripes and forms. They believe many different kinds of things. There's all kinds of denominations and brands of Christians. But what should tie them all together, at the heart of it, what should bind them all together is the central message is basically the same, the biblical gospel. And you know as well as I do that it's rare to find very many people who really understand the biblical gospel, isn't it? Just in general, in our world, in our society, it's rare to find somebody who really has a grasp, an intelligent, substantial grasp upon the biblical gospel. People have all kinds of ideas about God. You know, somebody dies and then they say, well, I know that right now they're looking at us. You know, and they're looking down on us, or so-and-so. The mother died, and then the daughter died. I know they're together looking down on. And you think to yourself, what kind of theology do these people have? I mean, I can appreciate wanting comfort. But comfort comes from truth. Should come from truth. And people have all kinds of ideas about God and this life and the afterlife and salvation, whether or not even salvation is necessary. And there's all kinds of confusion when it comes to the central message of Christianity. So it's vital, it's important that you and I understand the biblical gospel. So much is at stake. Souls are at stake. People's eternal destinies are at stake. Not only our souls, but the souls of people around us, the souls of people we love are at stake. And Paul spoke to the priority of the biblical gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the biblical gospel. And ignorance of the biblical gospel is appallingly widespread. People don't even recognize the gospel when they hear it. Or if they do hear it and they recognize, they don't embrace it. And it must not be that way with us. What a sad state of affairs this is. What better way to keep people out of heaven? What better way to guarantee people will go to hell than to keep them ignorant of the very message that will take them to heaven? So this is the first thing. It's crucially important that we understand the biblical gospel. We've been looking at concepts tonight that are central to the biblical gospel. May God help us to think scripturally about this important message. And then a second thing, a second lesson. The ransom of Christ points to how desperately we need Him. The payment that Jesus made for us shows how desperate our need of Him is. Apart from Christ, what are we? We're just slaves. Slaves to sin. Under the sentence of death. Slaves to Satan. This is something many people don't even think about. You go to work tomorrow, if you work somewhere. Go to work tomorrow and say, just say, do you know that the Bible says that you're a slave to sin? Yeah, you're going to get laughed at. Or despised or something. People don't even think about this. What better way to keep people enslaved to sin than to make them think that Satan doesn't even exist? There is no such thing as a personal devil. And we're not servants of Satan. You know, apart from Christ, we're not ready to meet God. Hell awaits us. We're under God's wrath, and there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from this horrible plight. It's really wretched to think of. But Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. Amen. He's done everything necessary. He's just the Savior that you need. If someone is here tonight, you're not a Christian. Jesus is just the Savior you need. And He says, I've given my life as a ransom for many. Now, He didn't say for all, but He said for many. For many. Why not you? Why not? I can't stand here and say that Jesus has given His life for you. I don't know who Jesus has given His life. But He has said for many. And what's to keep you back? The only thing that will keep you back is you. Because He promises that all who come to Him and put their trust in Him, He'll save them. You come to Christ, He'll save you. That's important. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, the death of Christ was for a specific... Oh, fine. But Jesus promises to save all who come to Him. That's important. Our choices, our decisions are important. And the promise of salvation is for all who believe. How desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our lives are... Imagine a cobweb. Just a thin cobweb. Is hanging there, and you're hanging there, and here's hell. What would it take? And there you go. That's how precarious our lives are. We're only just a heartbeat away. Only just a breath away at any time. But there's safety in Christ. There's safety and there's peace. There's joy. There's life. There's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to save all who will believe. So the ransom of Christ points to our desperate need. Thirdly, the ransom of Christ highlights the incomprehensible love of God. If you just stop and just step back and think about this, why would God give His holy Son over to death on a cross? Why? Why would the Father take His only Son, His beloved Son, and deliver Him over to the unspeakably miserable, agonizing death on the cross? His body racked with pain and misery, mutilated to the point where you couldn't even recognize Him. What would move God to do something like that? What's in it for God for Him to do something that radical, to deliver His own Son over to death on a cross. And there's only one answer. Love. Love. God was moved in love for these guilty sinners, these rebels who had turned away from him, moved in love for them, and he recognizes, I am just, they've sinned against me, a payment has to be made, and a righteousness has to be provided. And God says, I know what I'll do. I will take away their sin. I will take their punishment on myself. And I will provide them with the righteousness they need. Love. Pure love. That's the only explanation. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this ransom highlights the incomprehensible love of God for his people. And perhaps tonight, as you've been listening to this sermon, and you thought about how this ransom applies to you and your mind, you've been thinking about all the ways that this, all the implications of ransom, and you think, oh, the Lord did this for me. He did this for me. Maybe your heart has been running. I hope your heart's been running out to the Lord in gratitude and praise and love to him, adoring worship. Remember your plight. Remember your bondage. Remember the rock from which you were hewn. Don't ever forget that. And then think about all that Jesus had to undergo to deliver you from that. He had to take your sin upon you. The footprint, the peculiar footprint of your sin was on his soul to deliver you because of love. And then fourthly and finally, the ransom of Christ demands humble service. Humble service. I am his. That's the confession of a believer. I am his. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl that's been transformed by the grace of God can say, I am his. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to him. And the person that says that is never more content, never more satisfied than when he or she is profoundly conscious of the fact that I belong to Jesus. I belong to him. I once was a slave of sin. I once went my own way, but Christ has delivered me. He delivered me from that bondage, but I'm still not free. I'm still a slave, but now I'm a slave of Christ. You're freed to become a servant, freed to serve a new master. Paul says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, to serve in newness of the Spirit. To serve in newness of the Spirit. Not only to serve God, but also to serve other people. Do you think of yourself as a servant? Do you look for opportunities to serve? We ought to lay down our lives. Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. Love to God. Love to men. The whole law is fulfilled in the ransom payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all envisioned in the ransom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you serve? If we get anything from the sermon tonight, that's what we ought to get. That Christ has redeemed us so that we might serve, through love, serve one another. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful so many of us are here tonight to be the redeemed of the Lord, ransomed of the Lord. Father, we thank you that this great payment has been made for us, that we've been delivered from our captivity, but not delivered to be free in the absolute sense, but delivered that we might serve a better master, that we might serve the great master, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for delivering us from our bondage. And we are so thankful tonight that you own us. We belong to you. Father, please help us to live accordingly. Help us to think about the fact, remind us from day to day that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Father, may it be our ambition, may it be our deep desire and passion to glorify you in our bodies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.